Well, we know from this morning that Randy has already touched on the Mark passage regarding the triumphal entry of Christ, Palm Sunday. And just a word of introduction before I begin on this teaching on the triumphal entry of Christ. And that is that it took me going down to South Florida and becoming a part of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church with Dr. Jim Kennedy, that enabled me to see the fullness for the first time in my entire life of the church year. I began at that time to love liturgy. I began to enjoy the fullness of all of the church year and began to love the formality as well as the informality, but the teaching of the word. Let me just give you one idea of what had happened in Fort Lauderdale. That on Good Friday, rather than being a side service for a few in the chapel, the service at Coral Ridge was held from 12 o'clock till 1:15, where on Good Friday, where we would present the seven last words of Christ year after year after year. Can you imagine the sanctuary packed with business people coming from downtown and families coming in to hear seven different ministers to teach on one of the words from the cross, and to have the full choir there singing worshipful songs. The night before, Maundy Thursday, communion, Easter Sunday, the largest one that we had there that I remember was 10,000 people. Chairs outside, seated all over the grass toward Federal Highway, and monitors in various places around the campus. It's an amazing time, as Randy said, and today is the beginning of Passion Week. I will approach this from a teaching standpoint, taking more of the detail in, looking at all four of the texts of the Gospels. And here's the idea, that you would come away today really knowing the story, and at the end, seeing how the triumphal entry should impact each one of our lives in very specific ways. So with that, and since it is a lot of information, let me begin. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday, the day the royal Messiah, Jesus Christ, rode triumphantly into Jerusalem and began his journey to face the mockery of a trial, cruel mistreatment at the hands of unjust men, an excruciating death on a Roman cross, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. This is the first day of Passion Week, so called because of the use of the Latin word for suffering in Acts 1:3 of the King James Version of the Bible, where it reads, "To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion." Pathos in the Greek. In 1990, I had the privilege of going to Germany and to the Oberammergau Passion Play. And as I sat through over 7 hours of this grand Passion Play, which is known around the world, I pulled out the book this week and began to read and found this sentence, which I thought would be helpful to you as well. "Follow now at the side of the Redeemer until he struggles to the end of his rough and thorny path, and in fierce strife, bleeding to death, his sufferings end for us." The words from this text begins with "follow now at the side of the Redeemer." In other words, attend to the details of his journey from Bethany into the city of Jerusalem. Open your eyes and your heart to the testimony of all four Gospels and consider the two most important questions that should be considered about this momentous event in the life of our Lord. First, what are the historic details of the triumphal entry? And two, what is the meaning of this significant event both then and now? In the liturgical or church year of 2018, we have already celebrated Epiphany. That is January the 6th And Epiphany means to shine forth, to come forth. And that celebrates the visit of the wise men to Jesus when he was probably about 2 years old, and now not in a manger, but in a house with Mary and Joseph. Ash Wednesday, which happened February the 14th, and from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the mark of ashes would be put on the forehead. You may have never gone back this far. Ashes from what? Ashes from the palm branches that were used in celebration and worship the year before, that were dried, burned, and then applied to the foreheads, especially even now in the Catholic Church, and are currently in the season of Lent, which began on February the 14th with Ash Wednesday and runs through March 31st, the eve before Easter. That's 40 days. That too came from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, when the deity of Jesus Christ was firmly and finally established before Chalcedon came later. If you were to count those days, you would see, if you haven't ever heard this before, that there are actually 46 days there when there should be 40. The 40 is taken from Jesus fasting in the wilderness from the Gospels of Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness when the Spirit drove him there after his baptism by John the Baptist. The reason for 46 instead of 6 is because during Lent, the Sundays are not counted, so minus 6 Sundays during that period of time, and you have the 40 days that are considered to be Lent. The Reformers, I might add, during the Reformation, left Lent and that whole practice, though the Catholic Church still continues in it to this day. There's nothing biblical about celebrating for 40 days, moving into penitence and repentance, or giving up various things for Lent. However, repentance in living the Christian life is required daily. Let us now remember with thanksgiving and praise our royal king as he enters into Jerusalem. Philip Yancey, whom I had the privilege of meeting at Oxford University in 1998 and gave an excellent lecture in the Sheldonian Theater, said the church I grew up in skipped past the events of Holy Week in a rush to hear the cymbal sounds of Easter. We never held a service on Good Friday. And yet in a book that was published by David C. Cook Publishing House some years ago, which I have in my possession, was written by Chuck Colson, Billy Graham, Max Licato, and Johnny Erickson Tata, had this sentence which caught my eye. Today and throughout this Holy Week, join all creation in unhindered praise and welcome to the triumphal King. When I was in Barcelona this past December, I went into Gaudi's Sagrada Familia, and I had my camera and took pictures of the four evangelists that are depicted high up on the various columns that are supporting the roof. Matthew is presented as a winged man, Mark as a winged lion, Luke as a winged ox, and John as an eagle. Why do I bring all of these together under those symbols today? Because this is one of the passages and one of the events in the life of our Lord that are covered by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's a rarity. For instance, I just cited the temptations of Christ, the three that he experienced out in the Judean wilderness, and that's only covered by Matthew and by Luke, both in chapter 4. The reason Matthew is presented as a winged man is because we have Jesus presented as a man and including his genealogy in the very first chapter. In Mark, he's presented as a winged lion because he is, in fact, the Lion of Judah, which we sang about in the worship service this morning. He is the great lion. He roars just like C.S. Lewis called Aslan the lion, and the lion came in to offer his life on the stone table. So Jesus Christ came to give his life and came from royalty out of the loins of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, in order to show us his divinity. Luke is a winged ox and represents the sacrifice that Christ made, as the ox was one of the animals that was presented in the temple in the Old Testament to be slain for the sins of the people. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we have Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, who silently before his shearers goes to his death for us. And John is presented as an eagle because of all the gospel writers. He soars above all of creation and all of the Word of God, and he shows us from the very beginning in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He sees Jesus from an eternal perspective, from his existence before the incarnation, from his time on earth, and all the way through his death, resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the throne of God. And there you have the four texts on the triumphal entry as presented and preserved by all of these men for 2,000 years. The references to the four symbols of the evangelists, if you've never heard this before, are found in the book of Ezekiel. The text is there, as also it is found in the book of Revelation. In case you've not seen Gaudi's Sagrada Familia, there it is in all of its splendor, still not finished after all of these many years. The first time I went to Barcelona some years ago, you were not even allowed inside. And so this past December was the first time I'd been able to get inside and see all the symbolism and all of the beauty of this cathedral. Today I'll read Matthew's account for us, and we'll weave in the other parts of the story from the other three evangelists. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, let me help you with that word. You know the word Bethany, hear the accent on the first syllable, and this will help you from here on out forever to know how to pronounce this word. The other word would be Bethlehem, again, accent on the first syllable. If you pronounce the last part of this word, phage, which is a correct pronunciation, it's Bethphage. And so that's where they came to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The characters of the story are presented here as if you were opening up the complete plays and works of Shakespeare, where you have a listing of all the people who are playing a part in the story, or in his case, in the play. You have the royal Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is central to this whole telling. You have Mary, who anointed Jesus with a pound, in that day, about 12 ounces of a very costly, genuine spikenard ointment, which probably came from the Himalaya region of Tibet in northern India, because that's what led to the cost of transportation via camel to bring it all the way over into Palestine. Judas Iscariot was there. He protested Mary's use of such expensive ointment. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus's sister served supper in Simon the leper's home, whom Jesus had healed of his leprosy. And even years after he was healed, he was still referred to as Simon the leper. Lazarus was there, the brother of Mary and Martha, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. This brought about great curiosity from people both in the city of Jerusalem and those who were just coming down now from the region of Perea from which Jesus had just come. Other guests were there that are unnamed, and they attended the Sabbath feast in Bethany. Remember, the Sabbath is not our Sunday, from which it was changed from the Saturday, Friday evening till Saturday evening was the Jewish Sabbath. Sunday is now the Lord's Day because, as you know, of the resurrection of Christ. The 12 were there, the 12 disciples, including Judas Iscariot, the men whom Jesus trained to be his apostles and send them out into all the world with the gospel. I think all of you know that all but one of these men suffered a horrific death, tortured for their faith. Peter crucified upside down. St. Andrew crucified on the cross, which is now one of the symbols for Scotland, and a cross that looks like a chi in the Greek, the first letter of the word for Christ, but it looks like a big X. Andrew was crossed. Others were flayed alive. They were beheaded. They were boiled alive in oil. All of them lost their lives in horrible, torturous ways and in agonizing ways for the gospel. Two unnamed disciples are there who retrieved the colt for Jesus at Bethphage, and that's probably Peter and John. There's speculation on this because it doesn't mention it in any of the texts, but if you go further in the Gospels, you read that when Jesus sent two disciples to prepare the Lord's table for the Passover, you find that it was Peter and John. It's not an important part of the story, but nonetheless, it may have been them. There was a great multitude in Jerusalem who came from all over Palestine to celebrate the Passover, and many would come days early. Just like the Olympics here in Atlanta, when people were coming in from all over the world, there were all these advertisements to put your home up, and you could make a lot of money by letting someone rent your home for the period of the Olympics. The city of Jerusalem would swell from 50,000 to thousands more of the pilgrims who came to celebrate Passover in the holy city. And so they were staying on the outskirts. Many of you may not know this, that during Holy Week, Jesus was coming and going from Bethany, which was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And he did that on Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, until his arrest then on Thursday. The multitude who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they were witness to this event. They saw it with their own eyes. When Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus comes out of the grave. They unbind him and set him free. Now Lazarus is in perfect health, and there were people there besides Mary, Martha, and Jesus and the 12 who actually witnessed this. Wouldn't you be astonished if you were to go to someone's grave that you loved and a voice came out? They were already buried, the spices and the ointments, he had been dead for 4 days, and to see him get up and walk out. You might come back too to see him again and to see the person who actually did this, this man who was called a prophet from Nazareth. And finally, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees were sprinkled in this group, and they were the ones who were plotting to kill Jesus and to put Lazarus to death as well, once again. The historical context of this reads like Carl Wilson, a friend of mine, who started discipling people with Bill Bright years ago and wrote one of the great books on discipleship called With Christ in the School of Disciple Building. He calculated that there are a total of 90 chapters total in all four Gospels and Acts 1 about Jesus Christ's appearance and ministry in the world. Five chapters have to do with the coming of Christ into the world in his incarnation, while the last 33 chapters, which we're focusing on this week, focus on Jesus' death and resurrection. The 52 chapters between the first five and the final 33 described how Jesus trained the 12 and prepared them to reach the world with a message that we can have life in his name by grace through faith. And so on this first day of Passion Week, which we call Palm Sunday, Matthew reminds us that Jesus had withdrawn to Perea, which was south of the Sea of Galilee, and across the Jordan to the east, to the place where John had baptized him, healed two blind men at Jericho as he's making his way toward Bethany, met Zacchaeus, that wee little man, and went to his house that day. It's where Jesus told the parable of the money, and it's where he was anointed by Mary that we just referred to with that very expensive ointment at Bethany. And he was also present when the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death. It's reasonable to assume that Jesus reached Bethany on Friday, 6 days before the Passover, which is Thursday. That's in John 12:1. He enjoyed the Sabbath there, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, as I mentioned, in the home of Simon the leper with his friends. At least 16 people were present for that dinner. The 12, Simon the leper, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. That evening, a supper was given in Jesus' honor, with Martha serving in the home of Simon the leper. While there, a great crowd of people came to see Jesus and Lazarus. In John 12, why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So if they could not only silence Jesus, who had done this dastardly deed of bringing life to Lazarus, then what would it do if they could get rid of Lazarus again as well? I'd like to give you a chronological overview, because today we don't hear these kinds of truths and presentations that stick in our minds to know what was the sequence that Jesus went through before he gets on the donkey and goes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So number one, Jesus left Perea and crossed the Jordan. Now he's on the west side of the Jordan River, and there he restored the sight of two men who were blind at Jericho. Even in the last days of the life of Christ, what we see oozing forth from his person and his personality and his heart is this incredible love, even for the blind, for those that are handicapped in some way. And Jesus mercifully heals these two men so that they might see. Then he traveled from Jericho towards Jerusalem with his disciples, and that's when he told them again about his impending arrest, the sufferings which are going to come upon him, his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Number three, he reached Bethany before sunset on Friday, as we said, 6 days before the Passover. Four, Jesus enjoyed the Sabbath rest with his friends all that day from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And then five, we spoke about the supper that was given in honor of Jesus on that evening. In John 12, we read that Mary anointed Jesus with a pound of very precious ointment. Judas Iscariot was there to speak his mind after she broke this alabaster vase full of this oil and poured it on him. Some of you are going to be tempted to say, well, John, when I go back and study these accounts carefully, they disagree with one another. One, that it fell over his head and down his garments, and the other is that it fell on his feet. It was a whole pound. It went all over his body. It went all the way down over his head and down onto his shoulders and down onto his breast and his legs and dripped down into his feet until she's on the floor wiping his feet with her hair. What love! And Jesus says to her, wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, this woman's act will be told as part of that story, even as it is today on March the 25th, 2018 at Perimeter Church. So a large gathering of people flocked out of the city of Jerusalem on their way to see Jesus and Lazarus at Bethany. They heard they had arrived, and so they're coming out, and now they're mingling in with this huge crowd in Bethany. The disciples, number nine, on Sunday, that is Palm Sunday, Jesus left Bethany and sent two of his disciples to get a donkey for him. And they went and they found two donkeys, as we'll see in a moment. In number 10, the disciples threw their outer garments on both animals. That's a real point of contention with the Bart Ehrmans of the world, not knowing which one Jesus would choose. He chose the one which was prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse 9, the colt of the female donkey. Jesus, in number 11, started toward Jerusalem on that donkey. The people who accompanied Jesus from Bethany spread their garments on the road. They took off their outer garments and put them down, and they cut branches from the trees and other bushes. It seems that there were many different kinds of branches that were put on the ground, but it would be undisputable that palm branches would be in that area of the world. Number 13, a multitude of pilgrims came pouring out of the eastern gate of the city to meet Jesus, and they cut fronds from the palm trees that lined the road. Then these two massive groups of people met together around this meek and mild Savior sitting on the colt of a donkey. As Jesus ascended the western mount of the Mount of Olives, slope of the Mount of Olives, the throngs began to shout, Hosanna. The envious Pharisees appealed to Jesus to stop the praise. Tell your disciples to stop it. And of course, Jesus would not. Jesus broke out into loud weeping when the city came into view. Then in 18, Jesus entered Jerusalem. The entire city was stirred. In 19, he healed the blind and the lame inside the temple, and the children in the temple began to shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that evening, Jesus and the 12 returned to Bethany and lodged there for the night. And this is a summary in chronological order of the events in the life of Jesus. I would like to bring you something that is not necessarily directly from the pages of Scripture, but something I've been thinking about for a long time, and it's the first time that I've ever mentioned it, and there's an application that I will give immediately to you and to me. Jesus created this crisis. I wonder if you've ever heard that. Jesus created the crisis to begin the process of his having set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, where he would be arrested, beaten, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven to be the Savior of the world. Had he not done this, there would have been much more time that would have gone by. Remember, all the way back to Nazareth, the people took him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off in protest when he said, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing today. There were many attempts on his life, but in that one, Jesus just walked through the crowd, because, as the scripture said, my time has not yet come. In Galatians 4:4, we read the most astounding text that I've used several times in here on Christmas. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And I think we can categorically say, because God is all wise and has everything going according to his divine plan, knew the exact day, the exact hour when Jesus would be crucified. And as the Son of God, though he did give up many of his prerogatives and privileges as the Son of God, as the scriptures tell us in Philippians, Jesus knew what he was doing when he created this crisis of riding on a donkey and all these thousands of people coming to gather around him for a royal entrance as the Messiah into Jerusalem. Nothing could have driven the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees into a state of madness more than the worshiping of this person who has turned the world upside down, as Acts tells us later. And when the Pharisees say, tell these children to stop it, tell them in essence just to be quiet, stop saying these things, Jesus said, if they stopped, these stones would cry out. The stones would speak. And so here we have a huge crisis in the making, but all in the time that God intended for it to occur in April of 30 AD. The application for me and you is this. Are there times in our lives where things seem to escalate to a point of crisis and we just have no idea which way things are going to go? It looks horrible from our perspective. I want you to know that just like Jesus was in the hands of his heavenly Father, who rose him from the dead on the third day after his death, that God has every detail of our lives in his hand, and nothing will come early or nothing will come late. And while I thank you again for even another week of beautiful cards and expressions of love on the death of my mother, I want you all to know what I really think and believe in my heart. God took her on the very day that he had planned in eternity past. And at the very hour when my brother was stroking her head and saying, Mom, you can now go to Jesus and see Dad and Jean. And Mom took one breath and slipped away. God knows the timing for every event in our life, and he will bring it to pass. Let's talk about Bethany for just a moment. It was a small village, as we said, about 2 miles away. By those who have walked it, they say it typically because of the terrain, and you have to descend into the valley and then go up the other side of the valley into Jerusalem. It was a trip that took about an hour and a half. People who lived there, Simon the leper, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and Jesus probably stayed with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. So we've already talked about the next point, that 6 days before the Passover, he came and had supper with them. And in Mark 11, it says, Jesus went to Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. That's at the end of the first day. If you look at this map for a minute, I've just highlighted three areas for you, so you can see where Bethany is. We know where Bethany is. I've been to Bethany. Some of you have. You've been to the Temple Mount. And in Jesus' day, he would have seen Herod's temple, as we'll see in a moment. But now, of course, the Dome of the Rock is in that place. Archaeologists do not know exactly where Bethphage is today, but it's around in that area. And so Jesus would have gone up the road to Bethphage and then down into the city of Jerusalem. There are three more texts in the Bible about Bethany. 2 days before Passover, Jesus was still in Bethany and reminded his disciples that the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. And that's when Jesus was anointed with oil in Matthew 26. But then for the ascension, we find Bethany mentioned again in Luke 24. Jesus led his disciples out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And then today the hamlet is called El Azarai of Lazarus, perched on a broken rocky plateau on the other side of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. It's a miserable, untidy, and tumble-down village facing east on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And here's a picture of Bethany, which was taken around 1890 to 1900. So even though over 100 years old, still there were 1900 years prior to that. The next slide is the carriage road that Jesus would have taken on his way to Jerusalem and his ultimate death. Now, let's look at Sunday, spring, AD 30. After a night of rest, Jesus and his companions left Bethany, again 2 miles east of Jerusalem, to make their way toward the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and that's when he sent his 2 disciples ahead to secure a donkey. From the time Jesus left Galilee, according to Luke 9, he had resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now the time for his sacrifice had come. Jesus was about to make his entry into Jerusalem as the predicted, prophesied messianic king, having been born in Bethlehem 33 years before. The perfect God-man now willingly begins to move towards Golgotha. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Let's look at the colt. Jesus' instructions were, go and secure the colt and untie them, bring them to me. And so they went obediently to take the colt. They did just as Jesus had directed them, and the owner let them take the donkey and the colt, on which no man had ever sat. Two different Greek words are used here. One is the donkey, and one is the colt. One is the female, the mother, and the other is her offspring. So the disciples bring both of them to Jesus. They laid their garments on the colt, and Jesus sat on it. There's another accusation here about those who would want to find problems with the text of the scriptures to say, well, which one did they put garments on? And again, they put garments on both of them, and Jesus chose the colt to sit upon. The text could certainly be translated in this way, and laid upon them, their outer garments, on which he took his seat. And some have said, see, it looks like he's straddling both the donkey and the colt. No, the closest antecedent is garments, not the colt and the donkey. Jesus was not riding the donkey and the colt. He was riding one, the colt, on the outer garments. And everything happened just as we might surmise, just as was predicted. Jesus rode the colt, and no further knowledge is given about the donkey. We don't know if the donkey came alongside. We don't know if it was taken back to the owner. Gerard Van Groningen wrote this: there is evidence that the horse was the preferred royal mount all through Scripture. Consider Solomon's trade-in and use of horses from 1 Kings 9, imitating the Egyptian culture and custom at that time. The idea of a royal descendant having a donkey had been stated by Jacob as he blessed his son Judah, all the way back to Genesis 49. The preferred conclusion then is that as the righteous, victorious, saving, and gentle king comes to his people, he comes as one of the humble and the poor. Indeed, he is the representative of Yahweh, I am that I am, the owner of all the wealth of the nations, Haggai 2. But as the royal priestly one, he comes to his people in humility and poverty. That ought to melt every one of our hearts. That while he could have called on the cross 10,000 angels, as has been said, he refused that and underwent a ghastly death because of his incredible humility and his love for us. I remember when I first heard this thought, that the nails from the Romans did not hold Jesus to that cross, but it was his love. Zechariah's prophecy was given, as I mentioned, in Zechariah 9:9, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout loud, aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew quotes him because Matthew's gospel is written to reach Jewish people with the gospel, and thus it's filled with Old Testament quotes to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. So Matthew records, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So what's the meaning of this prophecy which we find in the book of Zechariah? "Behold, your king is coming to you." John 1:12, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." But he's coming. He's still coming. "Your king is coming to bless and benefit you," this text says, "to save you from your sins. He is gentle and mounted on a donkey." Well, this king is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. William Hendrickson said he is both great and humble, exalted and lowly. He is the one who in this very act is riding to his death and thus to victory. A victory not only for himself, but also for his true people, those who believe in him. What's so astounding, and I think I learned this when I was about 26, when I was reading the Greek text one evening, and I saw this word and I said, "I've never seen this before." When you hear the word meek, without saying it, what comes to your mind? It's not weakness. Meekness is something very specific in the Greek language. Jesus is not panoplied and riding on a prancing, high-spirited war steed. He is a servant king riding to his death on a donkey. And it's why I chose the donkey for our title slide today, and thus to victory for himself and his children. So what is a meek person? A meek person is one who does not resist. A meek person is not a weak person. A meek person, according to the Greek word, is one with a lack of a spirit of retaliation. Jesus is not coming with sword by his side, nor with disciples armed to the teeth with swords and knives and spears. Jesus is coming meekly into the hands of the religious leaders and the Roman garrisons. The very mission Jesus came to fulfill excluded the use of force, just as he told Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews." So Jesus came not to fight, but to win the hearts of the people with truth, not to coerce them with force. Now, what about the people of Israel who were there witnessing all of this in the multitudes? The multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out. The first group of people were those who had followed Jesus from Galilee and Perea, and we've already seen that they came to Bethany to be a part of that whole feast, and they came to see Lazarus as well. But John tells us that this second group was already in Jerusalem early to find bedding and lodging and to celebrate the Passover, sometimes up to 3 days early. and they had come to the feast, and they were curiosity seekers. And a third group of people were the bitter and the jealous Pharisees and religious leaders. So why did they come? Why didn't they just leave Jesus alone and no crisis would have been had as he rode that donkey down the pathway toward Jerusalem? Well, number one, they just wanted to see him. They heard that he was there. Two, they wanted to see Lazarus, and we noted that some had already seen that resurrection take place. Others came because they had heard that Jesus had performed this sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. So, in summary, there were eyewitnesses of Lazarus's resurrection. There were curiosity seekers, people who had followed him from Galilee and Perea, the dinner guests to Bethany. Word spread rapidly through Jerusalem. And then something happens. Remember that Jesus is coming from Bethany and he's riding over the eastern slope where you cannot see down into Jerusalem. But when he crests the hill and begins his descent, for the first time, all of Jerusalem opens up before him. And he sees Herod the Great's temple, which he had built for the Jews. And he sees the whole city of David before his panoramic view. Luke 19 tells us these words. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. Same word used in John at Lazarus's tomb. In the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. If you look at the next slide, you'll see the picture that's later in 1842. Now the Dome of the Rock is in that place, but that would have been the kind of view that Jesus would have seen from the pathway that he was taking down into the descent of the Kidron Valley. On the next slide, you'll see a model of Herod the Great's temple, and that's what Jesus would have seen in place of the Dome of the Rock. And Jesus begins to weep. Why does he weep? Because if you take all four Gospels together about that weeping, Jesus saw right before his eyes all the Roman legions that Titus, the Roman general, had brought into Jerusalem, surrounded the city. And if you ever want to read something that will give real depth of meaning, the most depth you can get about that simple word that Jesus wept, then read Flavius Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews and what happened when Titus came in. I'm just going to give you one that when the soldiers finally came in, they saw a woman roasting her baby over a fire. Titus starved them out. There were so many crucifixions when Jerusalem fell that Titus and all the Romans ran out of wood to crucify people on, and they ran out of space on which to crucify them. And Jesus said, if you had just known the day of your visitation, and after grace comes judgment. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as believed on him, he gave that gift of eternal life. Josephus' story is worse than what I just gave you. Some of you remember the name in the past of Bishop Fulton Sheen, who was on television. I have his Life of Christ, which was one of his more famous books. And this is what Dr. Sheen wrote. Tears were in his eyes, not because of the cross which awaited him, But because of the woes impending over those whom he came to save and would have none of him. Remember C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. On that day, when Christ comes again or we die, we'll either hear Jesus say to us, we'll either say to Jesus, "Thy will be done," or he will look at us and say, "Thy will be done." He saw with historical accuracy the descent of the forces of Titus. And yet the eyes that saw the future so clearly were almost blinded with tears. He spoke of himself as willing and able to have averted that doom by gathering the guilty ones under his wing as the hen cloth doth gather chickens, but they would not. By the way, do you remember when the disciples were with Jesus in Jerusalem earlier, and the disciples were so enamored because this temple must have been an amazing artifact of beauty and grandeur and majesty. And you know what they said to Jesus? "Jesus, look at these beautiful buildings." And Jesus said simply, "Do you see these buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another." And when Titus came in, except for the western wall today, some call the Wailing Wall still, its stone after stone was tossed down, exactly as predicted. As the great patriot of all ages, he looked beyond his own suffering and fixed his eyes on that city that rejected love. What prompted his tears were the eyes that would not see and the ears that would not hear. And so as they're going along, they're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna means save now. "Lord, save us now. Save us," we pray, from Psalm 118, which was used as a hymn of praise during Passover for the Jews. "Oh Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And the crowd interpreted and applied this particular psalm to this particular event. Their cry is to the royal messianic servant king. Their praises ascend in the highest, which signifies the abode of God. The hosannas are to sound in heaven within earshot of the angels. Some of you have just come back from the Ligonier Conference, the first year without its founder and amazing teacher of the Word of God, R.C. Sproul. And he wrote, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was on the cusp of the culmination of who he was and what he had come to do as the supreme prophet. Are you a prophet? Yes, a prophet from Nazareth, who would give the clearest revelation of God, the ultimate priest, who would present the perfect sacrifice, and the almighty king who would reign forever and ever. So Jesus served in all three of the offices, the mediatorial offices that were presented in the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, and the king, and Jesus was all three of those as the Son of God. Of Christ the Mediator, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, and glorified." And now I'm going to do something. I'm going to move past some of these slides, and I knew I would have to because I had too many, frankly. And I'm going to go to the application, and we'll be done then in plenty of time, maybe even have time for a question or two. But you can find these slides with all the information on the prophet, priest, and king of Christ and what that meant. If you want to go deeper, it will be online this week at perimeter.org. Just type in harvesters in the search box, and it'll take you to the Harvesters, and you can see it, or to the Jackson Institute website at tji.org. So let me go past the functions of all of these, and I'm going to move to four applications for you as we close today. The first one, I've loved and watched Jill Caratini as a writer for RZIM, as someone who is a wordsmith, someone who captures the imagination of my heart in her writings, and it's been that way for years. The first application on this day for you and me, and Christians all over the world, beware of fickleness. This is what Jill wrote several years ago. I saved it. With Palm Sunday comes the arrival of Holy Week in all its darkness, in all its brilliance. Each year as palms are waved in the aisles, I imagine my place in the drama. Would I have been with the marching crowd that cheered him as king, only to cheer again as he was marched to Golgotha? What I longed to imagine was a fickle crowd, an illustration of the power of mobthink, or a sign of a hard-hearted people, only to remind me and me of my own vacillations with the Son of God. How easily our declarations that He is Lord become denials of His existence. How readily hands waving in praise and celebration become fists raised at the heavens in pain or hardship. Like a palm laid down and forgotten, the honor we bestow on Sunday can easily be abandoned by Wednesday. I have no further comment. Second, as Randy spoke this morning, embrace the everlasting kingdom, not the temporal kingdom. It will pass away. The everlasting kingdom, without comment, is that it is theocratic, ruled by God rather than democratic. It is spiritual, not political. It is based on truth, not force. It is dynamic, not weak or ineffectual. It is eternal, not temporal. Hear from Malcolm Muggeridge, the editor of Punch magazine, who knew every world leader in his own day, only to become a Christian later in life in his 70s. He wrote, I think of St. Augustine when in AD 410, the news was brought to him that in Carthage that Rome had been sacked. It was the end of the Roman Empire in the West. It would take longer for the East to fall. It was a sore blow, but as he explained to his flock, all earthly cities are vulnerable. Men build them, and men destroy them. At the same time, there is a city of God which men did not build and cannot be destroyed, and which is everlasting. That was number two. Number three application. Open the doors of your life and of my life. This Easter week, open all the doors of your life and welcome Jesus with outstretched arms. Uproot the weeds of discontent and pull out the briars of deceit from your life and offer them as palm branches. Take off the layers of pretense and the robes of self-centeredness that smother your heart and lay them at the feet of Jesus. And fourth, glorify God, worship Him. C.S. Lewis, from his book, The Problem of Pain. A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. And then it just so happened that yesterday I got up early in the morning and I just had this this sense, this impulse to go to all the sermons on Charles Spurgeon in my library, and I have a textual and topical index to all of his sermons, whatever year he preached them in. And I took it down and I was amazed. I couldn't find Palm Sunday. And I said, surely Spurgeon preached on Palm Sunday. No, it wasn't there. And then I turned to triumphal, as in triumphal entry, and there was nothing there. And so I said, something's wrong. And I went to the very beginning, to the A's, and I started thumbing. And it had two columns on every page, just one. Where is it? Because it's in here from Spurgeon. And when I got to the R's, there I spotted it. Riding unto Jerusalem. And there were three sermons. And I took the time yesterday to read them. This just hit me. And there's so much I could have included from what he said, but this was enough. And I end with this. He who had a beast that Christ might ride upon cheerfully surrendered it. He who had no beast had at least a garment, and he gave it. And he who was so poorly clad that his best garment went spread in the way, might seem rather to insult than to honor the king, gave a branch from a tree. Let's give of our least and let's give of our best as we now move into this week of celebration of the adoration and adore our great king and celebrate his adoring love for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing love. We thank you that you created this crisis that would bring to a head all the hatred of the Roman legions and all the religious leaders of the day and the people who were so fickle, who one minute wanted to take you and make you king and the next wanted you to be pinned to a tree. I pray, Lord, you would show us this week your amazing love for us. And I pray we would never forget this story of how you were humble and meek and came riding on a donkey for our salvation. And so we say again today to you, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. And we pray in your blessed name, amen. Thank you. Have a great week. God bless.